Good morning, ladies. It is so nice to be with all of you this morning. Thank you for coming, and thank you again to the men for a delicious breakfast. It's been an interesting week of weather, hasn't it? We've had sunny days where you are almost ready to put your shorts on, and then the next day it's snowing, and it's even accumulating on the ground. It was fun trying to pick a graphic to put on our flyer for this event, Therefore We Do Not Lose Heart. How do you find a picture that says, Therefore We Do Not Lose Heart? Well, as I was searching, I came across this daffodil with snow on it, and I thought, that is exactly how you feel at this time of the year when you've gone through a long, hard winter and you're so excited it's starting to get warm and your daffodils and your tulips and your crocuses are all starting to peek out of the ground. And then it snows on top of it. You're like, no, I thought we were done. That feeling of losing heart, that winter's never going to go away and it's all going to be here forever. You feel that right now. But those flowers are a sign that spring is on its way. And what's incredible is those flowers are so hardy. God designed them to even grow through this season. And so it is a really good reminder of how we don't have to lose heart, because the winter will one day go, and it will be spring, and then summer will follow. And, you know, this is not how it's always going to be. With that in mind, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and your love for us. We thank you that we can live in a country where we can gather freely, that we can read your word, we can have fellowship together, we can encourage each other through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use me this morning to speak clearly, to encourage, to comfort, and to remind these ladies of the truth that your word contains. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare their hearts to receive what it is you have for them this morning. I pray that you would speak to their hearts deeply and that they would walk away encouraged and comforted and with good perspective on what your word says and why we can truly not lose heart. I pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and probably most of you are familiar with this book, so I'm not going to spend much time on the context. I'll just say that Paul wrote the book. It was a letter to the church in Corinth, and Paul was facing quite a bit of hardship and persecution. We're not going to be in chapter 1, but I want to point out a couple verses there before we get into our text. So why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we get a little glimpse into some of the suffering and hardship that Paul was facing. In verse 5 it says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just it gives you that picture. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And then in verse 8 it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Pretty hard. Now, most of you are also familiar with 2 Corinthians 11, where it has the long list of Paul's hardships. It talks about how hard ministry was for him. Labor, stripes, imprisoned frequently, in deaths often. 5 times he received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 time stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, and it goes on and on describing how hard things were. And at the end of that it says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, his deep concern for all the churches." Paul's ministry life was hard. So why did I choose this book for our study today? It has been a great comfort for me and to my heart for many years, and it is my hope that it will have the same effect on you this morning. So let's zero in on our theme, "Therefore We Do Not Lose Heart." What are some of the things? Let's begin by exploring some of the causes that believers have that caused them to lose heart. So for you, it might be unmet expectations. I love one person said years ago, I'm not sure who it was, but expectations are the seedbed of disappointment. How true that is. We all have expectations. We all want things to go a certain way, and when they don't, our expectations are unmet and we are disappointed. Maybe you say, it wasn't supposed to be like this, or it wasn't supposed to end up this way, or she should have, or he was supposed to. So our unmet expectations might be what's causing us as believers to lose heart. Maybe for you, it's something bad has happened to you. Maybe you had a car accident. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe someone has spread a malicious rumor about you. That really causes one to lose heart. Maybe for you, it's changes have come. Maybe you have new health issues that you're dealing with. Maybe there's a death of a loved one. Maybe it's a move for a job. Maybe it's an unexpected pregnancy or an unexpected miscarriage. Maybe for you, it's a lack of change. You just can't seem to lose that weight. Or you have a seemingly never-ending trial that you just don't feel like is ever going to end. Maybe it's chronic illness or pain. Maybe you're stuck in a dead-end job. Maybe it's singleness. Maybe it's a hard marriage. Maybe it's children who just won't listen. Maybe you're just overall just discontent with your current circumstances. Or maybe for you, it's a conflict or a misunderstanding with a friend or a family member or your husband. These are just a few of the examples of things that can really take the wind out of our sails, even as believers. But how can we prevent them from causing us to lose heart? That's what we are going to be looking at today. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice with me the phrase that Paul starts and ends the chapter with. It says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And then again in verse 16, we see, therefore, we do not lose heart. Before we get into the text, let's define what the Bible means by losing heart. It's to have one's strength relaxed, or to be made weak through exhaustion, to be tired out, faint-hearted. I like the illustration of having your taking your foot off the acceleration pedal and letting your car coast. It slows down and no longer has the power behind it to move forward with purpose. I like what Pastor Todd Murray described it as, becoming so emotionally discouraged as a result of losing gospel perspective. You become not merely emotionally sad, but you become derelict in duty. You become so discouraged you give up before attaining the goal, and you get slack in your ministry rather than continuing the fight. So what does that look like in the context of the things I just mentioned? Maybe it's, I've been fighting with my spouse for weeks, months, years, and I just don't feel like being married anymore. Or maybe raising children is hard work, and I just don't feel like I am doing it well, and feel like checking out for a little while. Maybe I'll watch TV and eat ice cream to soothe my weariness. Maybe I'll just farm out my parenting to the grandparents. I had a conflict with my friend that just doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. So I just feel like withdrawing from people and being alone. There's just too much drama out there. Friends aren't worth it. Or maybe it's, I'm grieving the loss of a loved one and I don't know how to go on in this life without that person. I feel lost, lonely, and aimless. I'm finding my comfort in eating, binge watching, staying busy, and shopping. I don't know if you realize this or not, but so much of this has to do with one another ministry. We minister to our spouses, We minister to our children as we raise them. We minister to our friends. And grief is part of one another ministry too. We need to let people in, and we need to come alongside those who are grieving. It's hard to go through loss. Ladies, ministry isn't only in the context of standing up here and teaching, or just for the elders, or Sunday school teachers, or evangelists. Ministry is how we live for Christ daily in all our relationships. It's how you connect with the people around you and the impact you have for Christ. It's serving one another and being a light in the darkness. It's persevering when you are losing heart. Now, look at here with me. There's hope in this 2 Corinthians passage. Look at what it says here. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't have to continue to feel this way. So this morning, I want to share with you four essential truths which enable us to not lose heart. Four essential truths to enable us to not lose heart. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So, as good Bible students, whenever you see the word therefore, we need to figure out what it's therefore. There's something expressed in the previous section that is drawing out this conclusive statement. So let's see what that is. So therefore, since we have this ministry, what is the ministry we have? Well, I defined this as one another ministry a moment ago, but let's see how Paul describes it here. In order to find that out, we have to look back at 2 Corinthians 3. So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 through 6. So our first essential truth to remember in order to not lose heart is that God has made us adequate for ministry. God has made us adequate for ministry. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So look at what it says here. God has made us adequate. I like other translations also use the word sufficient. They mean the same thing. I just like the way it sounds. God has made us adequate or sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, not a legalistic conformity to a set of rules, but of the Spirit, supernatural empowerment given to us by God through faith in Christ. This is God's grace at work in us. This is what the ministry is, sharing the new covenant. This is the gospel, forgiveness for sins through the death of Christ. Are you still excited about the gospel, or is it just something you put your trust in years ago and have kind of lost perspective on what it means to your daily life? Maybe what's causing you to lose heart is that you don't feel like you have anything to offer. Maybe you feel like your past is too dark to be useful in God's kingdom. Thoughts of condemnation plague your mind and tell you that you're not good enough and don't have anything to offer. Friend, that's not from the Lord. Because we see here that we aren't the ones that make ourselves sufficient to be used by God, but it is He who has made us sufficient or adequate. It is because He is in us that we have anything to offer. He has given us this ministry, and He has made us up for the task. We can lean into this truth and trust that the Lord has made us adequate to not only face what's coming at us, but to be used by Him effectively to bear fruit through the trial. So our first essential truth to remember in order to not lose heart is that God has made us adequate for ministry. He's given us everything we need to do what He's called us to do. Our second essential truth is that God has brought us into relationship with Himself through Christ. God has brought us into relationship with Himself through Christ. Now we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 for this. Let's read it together. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So there's a lot here, a lot of glory. We have the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, versus the ministry of life, or excuse me, the ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of righteousness. Now, what is it talking about? The ministry of death, or the ministry of condemnation, it's a synonymous term for the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a conditional or bilateral agreement that God made with the Israelites. Moses ascended Mount Sinai and received the law from God and passed it down to the Israelites as God's standard. God said, "This is my standard." And Moses said, "This is what God said." And the Israelites said, "Okay, we'll obey it. We'll do all that we're supposed to do." And you know the story. They didn't do very well at keeping the law. Now, Moses received the law on tablets of stone. You guys remember the story? He went up on Mount Sinai. God gave him the law. It was the Ten Commandments and included all of the other aspects of the law. And he came down. He saw Israelites left alone where they built fashioned a golden calf and they were worshiping it. And Moses got so angry, he broke the tablets and he had to go back up to Mount Sinai and talk to God about getting another copy. Now, while he was up there, he asked God if he could see his glory. God hid him in the cleft of the rock and allowed him to see a glimpse of his glory. But Moses would not have survived seeing God in his fullness. He came down with a glowing face because he had been with God. It was glowing so brightly, he had to veil it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it was like looking into the face of the sun. Now, the new covenant is the promise that God will forgive sin and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of the promise. It's all on God, not a bilateral agreement that has both parties involved. Now, both covenants had glory, but the law's glory was fading away. The glory of the new covenant is permanent and has surpassing glory, so much so that it makes the glory of the old covenant look like it didn't even have glory. Let's talk about the purpose of the law for a moment. Its purpose was to show us our sin, but it wasn't meant to be the means to make us holy. The Jews of Jesus's day didn't even understand this. So I like the illustration of an x-ray machine. If you fall from a ladder and your arm is hurting terribly, you might go to the doctor and they'd take an x-ray. The x-ray would show you and the doctor that you fractured your arm. Now the doctor might say, "Hey, let's put you back in the x-ray machine and fix that arm up." Of course not. That would be preposterous. The purpose of the machine is to expose the problem, not fix it. It's something outside of the machine that fixes the problem. And in this case, of a broken arm, the doctor would set the bones and put a cast around it, your arm, until the bones were mended back together. The law is like an x-ray machine. It exposes our heart and tells us both externally and internally how we are living according to God's holy standard. But it has no power to make us good or enable us to obey. This is, in fact, why the new covenant is so glorious. It does have the ability to make us holy. God knew because of the fall that his creation was hopeless in their own strength to ever regain peace with God, let alone do anything to glorify him. This is why he sent his son. This makes us praise the Lord and want to glorify him with our lives as we live for him. Let me pull the car over here for a moment. We often get caught up in trying to gain our favor and standing with God in our own strength. We go back to evaluating our relationship with God with what we do rather than by what He's done. If this is you, you are feeling one of two things. You're either feeling pride because you are doing so much for God and He should be so impressed with you, rather than legalism. I like the term performance-ism. You might be performing and doing and saying yes to everything everyone asks you to do because this is how you can please God. Now, being busy in ministry doesn't always mean that you're full of pride, but this is something to evaluate your motivation. Why are you saying yes? You might totally embrace good truth and truly love the Lord, but your approach is, thanks for saving me, God. I'll take it from here. You feel like you need to show the Lord why you are such a good choice to save and earn favor with Him, like you need to live up to your part of the bargain. Now, the other side of this, the other feeling that you might be feeling is despair, because you are realizing that you just can't do enough, be good enough, think or say the right things. You are always seeing your sin in your thinking, your responses, desires, and choices. You think that the Lord must be so disappointed with you, like you haven't lived up to your part of the bargain. Maybe you see your sin and it leads you towards thinking that you must not really be saved. You walk around wondering if you are and being afraid that you might not be. Beloved sisters, neither one of these feelings are from the Lord, and both lead to losing heart. For the prideful person, it's only a matter of time before you fail to live up to your own standards, which you think are God's. You will get tired and burned out from keeping up the performance and inevitably become the person in despair. And for the person in despair, you don't need to live like this. The Lord knows how weak we are. This is why He sent His Son, to live a perfect life on our behalf. This is the beauty of the gospel. We need to preach this to ourselves daily, not so that we become indifferent towards our sin, but so that it doesn't render us inactive in our growth and sanctification. Scripture is filled with imperatives, commands, and indicatives how God has given us the power and ability to do them. It is not from our own best effort. He is at work in you. The key to finding victory in both of these areas is keeping our eyes on Christ and not ourselves. As the old Scottish Presbyterian pastor Robert Murray McShane said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Remember that while the sanctifying work of the Spirit will only be finished when we receive our glorified bodies and go to heaven, Christ's work on the cross has positionally completed this work for us. God sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we don't need to lose heart because our ministry is reminding ourselves and telling others about this glorious truth. The work of making us holy was completed in Christ. It is a work that does not change nor fade away. It has lasting glory. So our first essential truth to remember in order to not lose heart is that God has made us adequate for ministry. Our second essential truth is that God has brought us into relationship with Himself through Christ. This is why the new covenant is so glorious. Now, our third essential truth to not lose heart is that God has set us free from the power of sin and death through Christ. God has set us free from the power of sin and death through Christ. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now I'm going to save verse 18 for a moment, but let's look at verses 12 through 17. So again, it starts that section with therefore. Because of the essential truths we just talked about, therefore we have hope. What kind of hope? Lasting hope, based on who Christ is and what he has promised, rather than relying on ourselves and our own best efforts. Hope that is not, I hope it happens, or I hope it all works out, but I have hope because I have a certain expectation on the Lord and his faithful character that he will keep his promises. This leads us towards using bold speech. It says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. One pastor described it as not having raw courage, but absolute convinced clarity. It's not just a matter of fear versus courage. It has more to do with speaking freely, speaking frankly, concealing nothing, total candor, openly without reserve. He says, when you believe what's different and more glorious about the gospel than the law, you speak about it with conviction and clarity, holding nothing back. So, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. This isn't just talking about the glow on Moses' face, but the nature of the old covenant. Its glory was fading. It was going away because of the glory of the new covenant. So remember, the law was diagnostic. It was not therapeutic. In fact, it says here that the veil remains unlifted for unbelievers. The Israelites in that day didn't grasp the glory of the old covenant because of unbelief, let alone were able to see the much more glory of the new covenant. And because the veil is lifted in Christ. Now, do you remember before you knew the Lord, how if you ever read the Bible, you're like, I just don't get it. Yeah, there's some good stories, David and Goliath and, you know, Noah and his ark. I like all the animals. Maybe it was a moralistic message to do good things, to live a life that was moral. But when you came to Christ, there was illumination. There was a spiritual understanding that you never had. And now when you read the Bible, it makes more sense. And your heart is ministered to. There's a hunger to be in the Word that you never had before. And if this doesn't describe you, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved. It just means maybe you need some discipleship. Maybe you need to find an older lady and ask her to disciple you and show you how to study the Bible so that you can glean from it what the Lord has for you. But you can be assured that you have been spiritually illuminated. You can understand spiritual things because you have the Spirit that only comes through knowing Christ. Now in verse 17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the debt has been paid, the condemnation can stop, the ability to say no to sin is present, and we can live a life of joy. I like to do a little illustration with kids when I'm talking to them about the sinful nature and the liberty we have in Christ once we come to Christ, the freedom from sin. I have this little spool of thread in my little platform here. And this little platform kind of illustrates our nature. So I have it bent in one direction, and this little spool, since it's bent in that direction, it just rolls down towards the bottom. That is every choice we make before we know Christ. There's a bent towards sin. Even the good things we do before we know Christ often have a very sinful motivation. Maybe it's for self affirmation. We want people to tell us how good we are. Maybe it's to feel good about ourselves. Maybe it's for what we can get from it. Maybe it's a tax write-off. Not all of those things are bad things necessarily, but they still have a sinful heart motivation. They're not for the glory of God for sure. Now, when we come to Christ, that platform gets leveled. and our little spool stays still. It doesn't roll off our platform anymore. That's a really good example of what it's like to have Christ's nature, to have the Spirit in us. We now have the ability to say no to sin. We are no longer under its bondage to obey it, but we have the ability to say no. Do we always use that ability? No, we still have humanness. We have our unredeemed humanness that still is enticed by sin, but we do have the ability to say no to that temptation in a way that we never had the ability to say no to it previously. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have a freedom from sin that we can't have without Christ. That is a glorious truth. So our first essential truth to remember in order to not lose heart is that God has made us adequate for ministry. Our second essential truth is that God has brought us into relationship with Himself through Christ. Our third essential truth is that God has set us free from the power of sin and death through Christ. Now, our fourth essential truth, which enables us to not lose heart, is that God is transforming us to be like Christ. God is transforming us to be like Christ. We find this in verse 18. Let's read it together. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I think this is my favorite verse in this section in chapter 3. I love this. So, we all with unveiled face, there's nothing obstructing my view. I have been spiritually illuminated. I can see it clearly. So we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We've been given access to not only see how glorious Christ is, but to be conformed into His glorious image. Looking in the mirror and not seeing me, but with unveiled face, now I look into the face of Jesus Christ and see Him and behold His glory. I see Him in me. This is what Moses longed to see and could not. We all have access to it. Where do I see the glory of God? I love what one pastor says. He says, His glory is certainly declared in creation without any words, but the place I get the most details about the shape and contour and depth of God's glory is in the Word of God, both in the written Word of God, but particularly in the incarnate Word of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where I behold the glory of God. What is the result of beholding His glory? You are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is changed from the inside out. The Lord is making us more and more like Him every day, and one day it will be reflected in our physical bodies as they are glorified. This is progressive, bit by bit, day by day, from glory to glory. Now notice who is doing this. Is it you or God? Let's see. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's passive. You are being transformed, not transforming yourself. Doesn't this give you great hope? Dr. Zemek wrote, Moses' glory was being annulled, but ours is crescendoing. A crescendo is a musical term which talks about the music being going from quiet to going really loud. That is, it's getting bigger and bigger as it gradually grows. That's us. That's how we are crescendoing in our likeness of God and in the glory we reflect of Him. What an incredible privilege it is to live on this side of the cross. So essential truth number one, God has made us adequate for ministry. Essential truth number two, God has brought us in relationship with Himself through Christ. Essential truth number three, God has set us free from sin. And essential truth number four, which enables us to not lose heart, is that God is transforming us to be like Christ. So as we get into chapter 4, verse 1, with these essential truths in mind, we can join with Paul and say, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." This is the mercy we've received, not because we are so good or desirable or have potential God can use, but because of God's great character. His mercy has accomplished this in us. Why do the truths in chapter 3 make a difference in our day-to-day lives? One pastor states, "Convictions about how certain glorification is and its completion must be in your heart, or you are susceptible to losing heart. Because in the mind of God, whatever he decrees will come to be. It's a done deal. It's now just a matter of running the play in time. Glorification is that certain." So we look at what the gospel means to us and the certainty of our sanctification and one day full glorification. But how do we apply this practically? I believe chapter 4 does just that. While we don't have the time to go through much of this chapter today, I do want to point out a couple highlights. Summarizing the chapter, essentially Paul is teaching us that no matter what comes at us, unbelievers, persecution, physical hardships, weariness in ministry, God is at work in us, and it is by his power we minister the gospel. Before we look at the other bookend of this chapter, the first highlight I want to point out is the concept that might be new to you, and it has to do with sacrificial service. It's found in verse 12 and again in verse 15. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "So death works in us, but life in you." And then again in verse 15, it says, "For all things are for your sake, for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." He's speaking of sacrificial service, which can be extremely intense. Again, this doesn't just apply to pastoral ministry, but all we say and do in our Christian life. How we work in the workplace, how we parent our children, how we bear with one another, how we come alongside one another, how we deal with conflict, how we respond. Let's not miss an incredible reality here. The intense pressure we feel as we serve the Lord with our whole lives, it's not just about me. It's for the life it works out in others. Our hardships aren't always because we've sinned and the Lord needs to discipline us. While hardships will always have a sanctifying effect on us, sometimes their main purpose is for the life produced in people around us. Death works in us, but life in you. Moms with babies, you're called to die to yourself in the middle of the night and get up and care for your babies. As they get older, it's not just that they're physically kept alive, but you are sowing good things into their lives. You're teaching them God's word. You're training them how to live a life to the glory of God. You're helping to shape their worldview. You are setting aside yourself for their sake. And some of the trials you might go through is purely or mainly so that they see God's faithfulness. What about the difficult extended family members? Are you willing to set your comforts and preferences aside in order to love and serve them? Is your light shining in a way that points them to glorify God? We aren't in control of how they respond, but we can have the right perspective on our interaction with them. I'd encourage you to read through the book of 2 Corinthians and note all the times Paul expresses that what he's going through is for their sakes. He's not blaming them. He's just saying, "I'm willing to go through this hard stuff because I want to see life brought out in you." And look at what it says in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that, here's our purpose statement, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Our sacrificial service leads to thankful people who glorify God. Paul wasn't focused on his own well-being or even how hard his life of ministry was. He lived to serve others and glorify God. Our second highlight in our chapter book is our chapter bookend, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Let's read this together. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It really boils down to one main thing: perspective. When our focus is on our circumstances, they tend to be the compass that dictates how we feel. The compass leads to hopelessness, because we are essentially putting our trust in ourselves to figure out how to get out of our circumstances. We know theologically in our heads that God is in control, but practically we put ourselves in control and feel frustrated when we can't accomplish what only God can. This is not to say that we sit on our hands and wait for God, but it means we do what God calls us to do, and we trust that He will do what He desires in any situation for our good and His glory. We walk by faith and not by sight. In this passage, Paul exhorts us to put our focus on the inner man, not our failing, decaying, weak outer man. He also exhorts us to focus on the eternal and not the temporary. Remember all of those pressures Paul described in chapter 1 and chapter 11? He considered them momentary, light afflictions. He compared them to eternity and regained a proper perspective. He also compared their weights. He said they're light. Light has the idea of weightless or trivial. This doesn't mean Paul didn't feel the pain, the heartache, the moments of anxiety, and the intense pressure, but it means he knew how to regain control over his emotions and fear by not letting his circumstances be his compass. He preached truth to himself and reminded himself to focus on Christ and what was eternal. Now, he said that his trials, his hardships, were momentary light afflictions, and he compared that with the weight of glory that was far beyond all comparison. Just like the glory of the old covenant was like having no glory in comparison to the new covenant, the pain of the hardship was incomparable to the glory produced by going through it. And as the old covenant was fading away, so are our temporary circumstances. But the glory we will receive is eternal. It will never fade away. Let's think about this practically for a moment. What are those things we talked about in the beginning which can really take the wind out of our sails, and how can we prevent them from causing us to lose heart? We remember our four essential truths and we put them in their proper perspective. So, hard work environment, temporary or eternal? Temporary. Unmet expectations, temporary or eternal? Temporary. Difficulty in marriage, temporary or eternal? It's temporary. Difficulty in relationships, temporary. Difficulty in parenting, temporary. Difficult circumstances, temporary. Chronic illness or chronic pain, temporary. Grief from loss, it's temporary. And how heavy is that weight in light of the eternal glory we will receive? Think about what causes you to lose heart and put it into an eternal weight of glory perspective. Now, lest you misunderstand me or even Paul here, he's not trivializing pain or hardship with empty platitudes of "it's all going to work out in the end" or "your hardship isn't really that hard." On the contrary, he's reminding us that we need to zoom out from looking at the proverbial tree in front of us and look at the forest, or really the universe, when you think of the magnitude of difference between temporary and eternal, or momentary light affliction versus eternal weight of glory. The glory that awaits us is far greater than what we are going through today. Dear sister, what you are facing today isn't how it's going to be forever. It will come to pass, maybe in this life, but certainly in the next. This reminds me of one of my other favorite passages in 2 Corinthians, which is chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. You can turn to there with me quickly. It's such a comforting passage. Verses 9 and 10, Paul is pleading with the Lord to change his situation, a thorn in the flesh, which was tormenting him. What that thorn is or was is a discussion for another day. But the relief Paul finds doesn't come from God changing anything but his perspective. The Lord says to him, verse 9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" All those burdens and hardships we carry can be transformed into hope by refocusing our perspective on the fact that God's grace is sufficient for us. It's in those moments we have the opportunity to see God's strength carry us. They have a sanctifying effect, and we get to see that little more glory of God and it working out in us as we're transformed through it. So do you want to live with great joy, not losing heart when circumstances are difficult? Draw near to the Lord in his word and remind yourself of these glorious truths. God has made us adequate for ministry. God has brought us into relationship with himself. God has set us free from sin. And God is transforming us to be like Christ. Therefore, we can be poured out in our service to others because he is sustaining us, and these hardships won't go on forever. They are temporary, not eternal. They are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great encouragement that comes from your word, from having the perspective of looking back on what you have done for us through the cross, through the new covenant, that you are transforming us and you are making us like your son. We thank you for the sufficiency you've made, that you've made us sufficient for ministry, and that you continue to work on us until we will see you one day. And Lord, we thank you for the perspective you can give us even today, that we can look at hard things as they are, as temporary, and that you are working out something that is so precious, which is our eternal glory. We thank you, Lord, that you are that you've given us that privilege to have glory. You could have just saved us to keep us out of hell, but you have given us so many precious things to look forward to. I pray that you would help us to walk through the rest of today and in the weeks to come and months and years with an eternal perspective, that we would see you in all we do or say, and that you would help us to be empowered to minister to the people around us and to not lose heart. We thank you, God, for your word and for your people. Pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.